My first question for you is a very important one. In-N-Out or Five Guys?
Ooh.
This is as tough as it gets.
Probably Five Guys.
Wow. Okay. Tell me why.
Because In-N-Out just got to Colorado, where I am, just a couple of years ago. And every time I'd go up to it, there was a line a half a mile long of cars trying to get through. So, you know, the only time I got In-N-Out was when I was out in California.
Yeah.
And I, you know, I loved it. Love the people that are behind it and sure, what yeah, they yeah. stand for. But Five Guys was not as crowded, so I could get my burger quicker.
Yeah, you get it done.
Yeah.
That's great.
Welcome to 10 Questions with 10 Missionaries. Brought to you by Gateway Seminary. With your host, Tyler Sanders.
I'm here with David Garrison. You worked with IMB for 31 years. You were then executive director of Global Gates. I'm hoping you can tell me a little bit about that in a second. You're an author, a podcaster, your podcast, Maverick Podcast. Can you tell me a little bit about that?
Yeah. So I did a research into Muslim movements to Christ back from 2011 to 2014 and traveled 250,000 miles throughout the Muslim world, gathered more than 1,000 interviews of Muslims coming to faith in Christ. Who were part of movements of at least 1,000 in their community who had been baptized. So I was approached with the idea of doing a podcast because that's the way this generation
yeah.
gets new information.
Yeah.
So about 2 years ago, we finished this podcast in 9 episodes, each one dealing with a different part of the Muslim world. We call them 9 rooms in the House of Islam. And we have experts from various parts of the world who've worked in those areas, as well as testimonies from Muslim background believers who tell their story of how they came to faith in Christ.
Yeah. Now, I think that's probably a pretty good clue, but could you tell me a little bit about the work you did with IMB and the work you did with Global Gates?
You almost have to say, what work did I not do yeah. with the IMB? So my wife and I were missionary journeymen for 2 years in Hong Kong. I taught at Hong Kong Baptist College. And then later was doing my doctorate at the University of Chicago when I was invited to come on staff as a research associate at the Foreign Mission Board, it was called then, back mm-hmm. in 1987. There I worked with Dr. David Barrett, who is the editor of the World Christian Encyclopedia. He introduced me to the what we would call today the 1040 window. He referred to it as World A. Jesus called it the ends of the earth. It was that yeah. part of the world that had no access to the gospel. And for Dr. Barrett, it was a passion for us to find ways to get the gospel to them. Mm. It became a passion for me as well. And really from 1987 until the present, it's been sort of a consuming obsession
yeah.
that everyone have an opportunity to know that God loves them so much that Christ gave his life for them.
Yeah.
And so that took me down a number of roads. I was the director of the non-residential missionary program at the Foreign Mission Board for a number of years. That's the program that assigned missionaries to people groups in countries where you could not get a residential missionary visa.
I see, yeah.
So we worked from North Korea across China, Mongolia, Central and South Asia, all the way down into the Middle East, North Africa, and into West Africa among Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, Sikh and Chinese traditional religion
yeah.
people groups.
Wow. Let's take one more step further back.
Okay.
Can you tell me like the story of how you became a Christian up to where you experienced that call to missions?
Yeah, you know, I was raised in a Christian home, going to church for as far back as I can remember, but it was at age 8. I was in Sunday school and heard a message that spoke to my heart. On my way home that morning, my mom and dad asked me, what did you learn in Sunday school? And we had heard the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Mm. And so I just said to him, I said, I believe in Jesus. What's to prevent me from being baptized at age 8? Well, it's funny looking back, if I'd known what a eunuch was, I would have had a whole right. different set yeah. of questions. But fortunately, I got the most important one.
Yeah.
And that led to a conversation with our pastor, who was himself a missionary kid, grown up in Brazil.
Wow.
And he explained the plan of salvation to me, and I was baptized at age 8. Years later, I would visit Ethiopia a few times, and I would be asked the question, why did you come to Ethiopia? I said, well, that's interesting. An Ethiopian led me to Christ.
Right.
And I could share my testimony. And they always seemed to enjoy that. It felt like they had a connection with me.
Yeah.
And indeed they did, you know, 2,000-year-old connection.
Yeah.
But with a common Savior, a common Holy Spirit.
Yeah, right, right. So, and then how'd you experience call to missions? Like, that happens, you become a Christian, young man, or a kid, really, and then what's next?
Well, there were never any missionaries or ministers in my family that I know of back any generation back. But, you know, we were believers, and we were active in church. My pastor, as I said, was a missionary kid, so I used to hear missionary stories, and we'd have missions emphasis week at our church and Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And so I grew up with a deep love and appreciation for missions. When I went off to college to prepare for the ministry, I was headed in the ministry, a sense of calling to be God's man, whatever God wanted me to be and do. I assumed it would be, you know, pastoring or something, but I didn't really know. As a 19-year-old, I was an exchange student to Japan. Went through a Baptist program to Seinan Gakuin University, studied Japanese.
Wow.
And saw for the first time really a country, you know, of 115 million people, I think, at the time, with less than 1% Christian.
Yeah.
And so I thought, if I'm going to be serving God, why not serve him in a place where there's little access to the gospel?
Yeah.
So that was a beginning point. Later went back, finished college, went to Golden Gate Seminary, and rushed through to get back overseas to teach as a journeyman, missionary journeyman at Hong Kong.
Yeah.
Taught at Hong Kong Baptist College for a couple of years. It was about halfway through our time there that we were just loving it so much.
Yeah.
That we just said, Lord, would you allow us to do this for the rest of our lives? And he graciously agreed. And so we began then setting our sights on, Lord, whatever you want to do with us, we just want to serve you, preferably on the cutting edge of lostness.
Yeah.
You know, that was our ideal, not to just go back and be in an institution, a church or a seminary or college, but to be out where lost people were.
Yeah.
And that became a driving force for us.
Yeah. What would you say was the most significant or memorable culture shock moment you had?
And there's been a number of them. We've had to live in a lot of different places.
Yeah.
So studying language and fumbling around in language, making mistakes.
Yeah.
And I remember one time in Japan, one of the early visits to a squatty potty, which is just a latrine with a big 20-foot deep hole. And my wallet tumbling out of my pocket and into the hole. I suppose that was a cross-cultural stress. Getting it out and then spending the money as quickly as possible was also one of those cross-cultural stresses. You know, finding that you've said something really stupid in a language when you thought you were saying something else.
Right.
I remember telling a woman in Japanese, "Nata no kodomo wa kawaii desu," or that's what I thought I was saying. Your child is very cute. And seeing the horror in her face, I realized I had said, "Anata no kodomo wa kawaii desu." Kawaii instead of kawaii means terrifying. Your child is very terrifying. And, you know, things like that happen. And it happens in languages all over. And you wish it didn't, but that's part of the price of.
Yeah.
You think about the God of the universe became flesh, became a little baby, you know. Pooped in his diaper, those sorts of things. Had to learn to walk and crawl.
Yeah.
If he would do that, then it's really a very analogous experience for us to go to another culture, to start from scratch, to learn how to say,
learn
I'm sorry, I don't understand.
Yeah.
Please speak more slowly.
Yeah.
Those sorts of things.
Yeah. When you were on the mission field, what was like your day-to-day prep like? Like, how did you prepare to go out and do that that day-to-day mission work?
Well, in my missionary assignments, I mean, after the journeyman assignment, I became my wife and I were non-residential missionaries, strategy coordinators for Libyan Arabs. And with that work, you know, every day is, Lord, what's it going to take to see these Libyan Muslims come to faith in Christ? And so you wake up in the morning thanking God that he allows you to be a part of this mission. It's his work. It's not yours. So you roll that burden off of you and onto him. Oftentimes, you're studying the language. You've got language goals. You're working on it.
Yeah.
Your head hurts.
Yeah.
You know, Yeah. I remember saying, we resonated with the Far Side cartoon and said, teacher, my brain is full. Can I be excused? But that's a part of it. You know, you're just reformatting yourself. Hmm. You have nightmares sometimes of, you know, being in a situation where you don't know what to say or say the wrong thing.
Yeah.
But the bottom line is it's not about you. Hmm. You know, you may become a great Arabist or you may become a stumbling, struggling speaker of broken Arabic.
Yeah.
But it's about the people that God's called you to and what's it going to take for them to come to Christ. Yeah. So in most cases, you're a small piece of a big puzzle.
Right.
And that puzzle includes prayer warriors and Bible translators and scripture distribution partners and media ministries and relief ministries and evangelism and church planning. So a big part of the work every day was how do we mobilize, equip, coach the body of Christ to take on the work of Christ in seeing this people come to Christ.
Yeah. What would you say has been the most consistent challenge across your ministry?
The body of Christ. You know, we used to say, if you're going out in the world and you're facing Marxists and Muslims, it's by far the missionaries who are the biggest challenge. It's not really missionaries, but it's people within the body of Christ who don't understand and lash out.
Yeah.
Because really, they're the only ones who can hurt you. They're your family.
Yeah, right.
And you expect opposition from non-Christian people. But when a Christian misunderstands or feels hurt by what you're doing or, you know, they project aspersions on you or the work that you're involved in, it hurts.
Sure.
But, you know, that's been true since the beginning. It was Jesus' own people who attacked him. And what we try to do is when people criticize us, listen to what they're saying. You know, weigh it out. Say, okay, where's the value? Remove the vitriol and the venom, but where's the value in what they're saying? And what do we need to adjust in order to respond in a way? Because this is the body of Christ speaking to the body of Christ.
Yeah.
And you're not always going to be in agreement, but that's a part of part of being a Baptist, you know, is that you
it's cooperation.
Air your views. Yeah.
Yeah. How has your spiritual gifting like matched up with or been utilized in your ministry, in your mission work?
So spiritual gifting often connotes that it's not involved with skills and learning. It's something you innately have. But I think sometimes you innately have a gift toward learning or a gift toward curiosity.
Yeah.
You know, those are things that I suppose you can squelch in a child, but I always had those. I was always curious, and I would always ask the question, why? And there's things that are, to me, non-negotiables, you know, that God loves us, that Christ died for us, that there's no other name given under heaven by which men can call upon to be saved. So that being the case, then the question is, why has not everyone responded to this? What's it going to take to see that happen? And all of these methods to that end of the fulfillment of the Great Commission, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that Christ would be all in all those things are dynamics in a ever-changing world.
Yeah.
So there's things we can do today that we couldn't do 5 years ago or 10 years ago. They're using artificial intelligence now, for example, to respond to the thousands of media responses to, a satellite TV broadcast, maybe 1,000 people, you know, email in. And so they can now anticipate the questions and have answers already prepared rather than have to recruit 1,000 responders.
Right.
So there's just that world to me is always fascinating. I love thinking about problem solving in submission to the Lordship of Christ.
Yeah. Can you tell me a specific swing and a miss you've had on the mission field?
Yeah, you know, we've had several different assignments and roles. At one point, we were strategy coordinators. We called them non-residential missionaries in the day to Libyan Arabs. And I tell people, I learned hundreds of ways not to win Libyans to Christ. But the thing is, we were trying. You know, we would try the four spiritual laws. I love trying argumentation. I could get in a good argument with a Muslim, and I could make him feel like a fool.
Right.
But, you know, so what? He wasn't any more saved than he was before I beat him in the argument. So you learn these things.
Yeah.
And the fun thing, though, to me is learning. And I like to keep trying. Hmm. And when you find out where God's at work, we used to say, if it smokes, pour kerosene on it.
Yeah.
And so you look to see where God's at work, and it may not be what you thought it was going to. It often isn't. Hmm. We're often surprised. You know, I'll have the best devised strategy, man. I'll have it all, every T crossed, every I dotted. It looks beautiful. And you'd swear, oh, man, this came down from Mount Sinai. This is perfect. And we'll launch it, and then God will come through in a way that was not even on my plan.
Yeah.
Now, I kind of believe that had we not launched what we were doing, we might not have ever seen what God wanted to do.
Yeah.
So it's not like you don't go into it with a plan then.
Right, right.
You go with a plan and with your eyes and ears and hands open.
Yeah.
And say, Lord, this is your work. Show us a better way. But to not have a plan, as they say, to fail to plan is to plan to fail.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't wish that on anybody, just to stumble around in life.
Yeah. Now, you've mentioned you're a learner, you're curious. What's on your reading list right now?
So whatever I can get free is an audiobook on Libby. I just drove from Colorado to California, two-day drive. So I found the biography of Elon Musk, written by the same guy who did Steve Jobs and Leonardo da Vinci, and his name I'm kind of losing right now. But it's I love learning about things that are completely out of my area of expertise. And certainly this guy is way out of it. Walter Isaacson is the author. He teaches down at Tulane.
Hmm.
And I mean, it's sort of like, imagine what it would be like to be the richest guy in the world and to be determined you're going to change the world. And in some ways, he has a messianic complex. He's also a very wicked, childlike character. He's almost like a toddler with $1 trillion to spend.
Yeah.
So it's fascinating, you know, to see his upbringing and upbringing. And wouldn't it have been wonderful if he had known Christ? But he rejected Christianity early on.
Yeah.
And so that's my current. I've got a half a dozen books I'm reading. I'm also reading a lot about the origins of Islam.
Okay.
Which is absolutely, there's a whole revisionist school on the origins of Islam. It's coming out of University of Saarburg in Saarland, southwest Germany.
So this is kind of more recent
scholarship? The last 20 years, really the last 30 years, there's just been incredible breakthroughs in going back and reconstructing the first two centuries of Islamic history, and it's changing everything.
Mm.
Who Muhammad was, what was Mecca, did Mecca even exist as a city at the time?
Wow.
Who wrote the Quran, who was really behind it? It's just, it's become an obsession for me. So I've read probably 30 books on this in the last, since I retired.
Yeah.
And I'm hoping to continue this research and maybe come up with something.
Well, that's awesome.
In the next year or two.
Yeah, that's super interesting. My final question for you.
Mm-hmm.
We have lots of listeners or pastors. How can they get involved in the kind of work that you were involved in?
Well, you know, I retired a year ago December from Global Gates, but the work of Global Gates continues. They are committed to reaching the ends of the earth through Global Gateway Cities.
Hmm.
And by that, they don't mean that they're city-focused. They're really ends of the earth-focused. And so what they're looking at is the people groups from the ends of the earth who are now living in global cities, cities like really all of Southern California is like one giant megalopolis. And people from virtually every unreached people group you could imagine is here somewhere. And Global Gates is looking to have partners, churches, individuals, missionaries with whom they can collaborate to see every people group on earth reached and reached through their diaspora communities, their expat communities that are living right here in our own backyard.
Mm. That's fantastic. Thank you so much for your time, Dave.
Thank you, brother.